Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
That's who Jesus is. He is God, and he is upon the throne. And he didn't have to leave that throne, but he did. He left it because he wanted to see you come to Christ. He wanted to see you saved. He wanted to see you move from a destiny in hell to a destiny in heaven with him forever.
It is incredible to consider just what Jesus did for us. All he gave up, all he suffered, and sacrificing his life so we could spend forever with him. We think about that and we say, Lord, we're not worth it. But to him, we are more than worth it. We are his beloved. With Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The title of our message today is The Example of Humility. And Jesus becomes the ultimate example of humility. In fact, Jesus becomes the model Christian. Now, if we want to know what we're supposed to be like, we are to look at Jesus. The Bible tells us that we are to become imitators of him, that even as he lived, we are to live in the same manner. Now, I realize that none of us are Jesus. I realize that none of us have the ability to live exactly like Jesus, but we can certainly look at him as the example of how we are supposed to live. Now, remember that Paul wrote to the Philippians, and he doesn't have anything negative to say to them. It's a church that he loves. They've come alongside of him in ministry. They have blessed him, and he has blessed them. He's the founder of the church there in Philippi. It's not a corrective letter at all. However, he does speak of an enemy that is crouching at the door of the Philippian church. And I think it's the enemy that crouches at the door of every real, true church that God has established. And that enemy is disunity. That enemy is division and divisiveness. The enemy would love to spring in here and divide us, to have us concentrate on our differences so that we don't join together for the cause, for the sake of the call, for the work of the gospel. We saw in chapter 1 that Paul said, be of one mind, be of one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's our job. And no matter what your differences might be from mine or what my differences might be for you, we can put all of those aside in order to say we want to be effective to do the work that God's called us to do. Well, the enemy, Jesus prayed that we would be one. Many other passages encourage us for that unity, not for the sake of unity, by the way. Every group that has ever unified for the sake of unity has been an incredible failure. Whenever people get together and go, "Ooh, unity, one unity, we're the same," it goes nowhere. In fact, it dissolves into arguments because people want to bring into unity those that there's really no unity. You got to have unity in the basics, right? You got to have unity about Jesus and his death upon the cross and what salvation means in order for there to be unity. So we don't unify for the sake of unity. So we can run around and go, yeah, we're unified. We unify for the sake of the work. We got a call. We got a job to do. Therefore, the differences that I have with you that don't have to do with the message of the gospel, I can put those aside. I don't have to persuade you. You ought not to have to persuade me. We can fellowship, we can talk about those differences, but those differences, they fade away. They become much less important as we understand the job, the call that we have. Then in the beginning of chapter 2, he talks about how we gain this unity. We can't be about ourselves. We're our own PR person. We can't be about trying to present ourselves and building a kingdom for ourselves and pushing ourselves forward. We can't be about trying to become the who's who of Calvary Chapel. Well, God's called me to be a teacher. God's called me to be a leader. God's called me to be in front. Well, whoever God raises up as leaders and teachers and up in the front ought to be God's business and let God do what God does. And we ought to stop trying to promote ourselves, trying to lift ourselves up, trying to be seen as something that we're not. That's why the Bible says, again, in chapter 2, in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. Humble yourself before God and live for other people. And look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of others. Because if I'm not about exalting Robert Furrow or trying to make a name about Robert Furrow, but if I'm about serving you and helping you to be as effective as you can about the work of the gospel, then we're going to be very effective in the call God's given us. And the call God's given us has not been about trying to make my name known. The call God has given us is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. And the Bible says at the end of the book of James that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways snatches a soul from hell. The job that we have been given is great. Jesus said, I give you the keys to the kingdom, and the gates of hell will not prevail against you. We have a very demonic enemy, or we have a demonic enemy who wants to stop us from doing the work together. But here's the problem that we have. All right, I want to humble myself. I don't want to put my interest above other people's interest. I want to work together for the cause of the gospel, but what does that look like? Oftentimes we learn best by models. We see someone do something, we do it the same way. So we need a model. Well, the model that we are given is in verses 5 through 8, and that model, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is the picture of the one who humbled himself. In the title of the message, I put the example of humility, because he is the example of humility. He's not just a example, he is the ultimate example of what it means to be humble. In verse 5, it says of Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We are told to be like him. Not the only place in the Bible that we're told to be like him. There are several other places. 2 John tells us, we're told in the Gospels on several occasions, to be like him. Jesus says in John 13, do what I have done. Be like me. Now, I can emulate Christ in his humility, but I cannot emulate Christ in his deity, as some have tried to say that that's what this passage is about. You are not God, all right? I mean, that's humbling right there in itself if you think that you are. If you think you are God or a God, you have delusions of grandeur. And I want to remind you that delusions of grandeur is a mental illness, all right? So you need to understand clearly, you are not God. When it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, it's not talking about us emulating his deity. I can't even emulate his righteousness because he couldn't sin, and I sin. So it's not about trying to be perfect as Jesus was perfect, although I am perfect by the blood of Jesus, by the forgiveness that's come into my life. When it says, let this mind be in you, we have to understand the context. Everything in context, right? And the context is humility. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about unity achieved through humility. We humble ourselves, and therefore we gain unity to strive together for the work of the gospel. So I am to humble myself in the way that Christ humbled himself. Well, how did he humble himself? Let's take a look at it. What we're going to see here in these next three verses is Jesus on a high perch, and then we're going to see him taking steps downward until he completely is humbled. And we're going to see that in each one of these steps, there's something that you and I can do to humble ourselves as well. And that we are on a high perch, not the high perch that Jesus is on, but we are on a high perch. Let's look at it. Verse 6, who being in the form of God, and you need to look at that word form. In fact, in my Bible, I have it in parentheses. The word form doesn't mean image, doesn't mean just like, it means form, it means being that very thing. Being in the form of God doesn't mean that God made Jesus a copy or a duplicate of himself. It means that Jesus is God. The Bible tells us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all pre-existed. God in three persons, blessed Trinity, we sing, right? That's the theology. The Bible teaches it clearly. Make no mistake about it. I had somebody tell me on Saturday morning, by the way, after they had knocked on my door, that Jesus wasn't God, and that the Bible never says Jesus is God, and that Jesus never claimed to be God. To which I said, what about Hebrews 1:1, where God the Father calls God the Son God? Let's see, you tell me Jesus is not God. God the Father tells me he is God. Who should I believe? Tell me, who should I? You or God? I'm going to go with God. I'm just going to go with that one. How about John 1:1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That is the incarnation. God became a man because he knew there was no other way for us to be saved. There was no one else who could go to the cross. There was no one who could sacrifice himself for us, but God becoming a man. Colossians tells us all things were created by him, for him, and through him. Not only was everything that was created created by Jesus, but you were created for him. Everything in this universe was created for him, and you were created for him. And you are never going to be satisfied and fulfilled until you understand that. And if that doesn't persuade you, if that doesn't convince you, remember in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end, the Almighty God. So when someone tells you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, you can say, oh, you are highly mistaken. Let's go and take a look. Not to mention Old Testament passages like Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6 and Micah 5:2, which all speak of the deity of the Messiah prior to the actual birth of the Messiah. In other words, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was exactly equal to the Father. He was on the throne. He was high and exalted and lifted up. The Bible tells us that he measures the universe with the span of his hand. The Bible in the Old Testament tells us that our God is totally awesome. Back in the 80s, we used to kind of talk about the Valley Girls then because, you know, they would say like, this burger is totally awesome, or this guy is totally awesome. Well, the Bible says that God's totally awesome, but not in a Valley Girl sense. In the real sense of what totally awesome is, God is incredible. Heard an atheist say here recently, talking about the complexity of our universe, that it had to have a creator because it's so complex. The atheist said, well, in a mocking tone, a sarcastic tone, some creation and some God. Like what he was saying was, this creation is so vast and so incredible, there could never be a God who's created it. And I'll say in a non-mocking tone, some creation and some God. We begin to get an understanding of the vastness of our God when we understand a black hole, or we understand a dwarf star, we understand twin stars, or those things that are out there, that God created all of those things and created time and created you and I, and created the complexity of a cell, created the complexity of our universe, created the complexity of a cell. It gives us an idea to the vastness and the power of God, and yet the incredible detail of God to be able to come all the way down to those things. That's who Jesus is. He is God, and he is upon the throne. And he didn't have to leave that throne, but he did. He left it because he wanted to see you come to Christ. He wanted to see you saved. He wanted to see you move from a destiny in hell to a destiny in heaven with him forever. So what did he do? Well, being in the form of God, not considering robbery to be equal with God, meaning he was completely equal with him, it says in verse 8, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. Let's actually go back up to verse 7. But he made himself of no reputation. All of a sudden I was like, I'm near the end of my message. What happened? Just started. All right. First of all, he made himself of no reputation. You and I, the high perch that Jesus comes from, he makes himself of no reputation. He's born as a baby, and he's placed in a saliva-streaked manger in a little-known town of Bethlehem. If we were God, the royalty of heaven, and we wanted to come as a baby, we'd probably choose a jewel-encrusted crib, probably a well-known city, born to a well-known family. None of that is true. Mary wasn't well-known. Bethlehem wasn't well-known. That saliva-streaked trough that he was laid in spoke very much of humanity. Nobody knew who he was, except a few shepherds. Suddenly got scared by an angel that popped out of nowhere. Behold, I bring you great tidings of good joy. Today in the city of David is born to you the Savior. They went to go look at that baby, and they knew. Wise men from the east came a couple years later, and they knew. But the people of the town didn't know. They saw Jesus running down the street, or they saw him working on their house with Joseph, their father, as a carpenter, and they didn't know. He'd given up his reputation. Have you ever said these words? If you ever say these words, by the way, slap yourself. If I ever say these words, slap me, okay? You ever say, do you know who I am? Jesus never said, "Do you know who I am?" Boy, what a statement that would have been, by the way. "You don't know who you're talking to," he could have said. They didn't know who he was talking to. Even when the disciples started following him, they didn't know. One day when they thought they were going to die, they woke up Jesus and they said, "Don't you care? We're perishing." Jesus got up and he said, "Wind and waves, be still." The whole thing stilled. And the disciples went, "Who could this be that even the wind and the waves obey?" It was over a period of time that they began to understand who he was. He gave up his reputation in order to bring salvation. Are you willing to give up your reputation? You worked hard for your reputation? People around you think certain things about you because you've worked hard to do that? All of us do that. All of us are our own PR person. Most of us are pretty good at it. We're pretty good at presenting around us who we want people to think that we are. You willing to give it all up for the sake of the gospel? You say, "Well, I've really worked hard to show people that I'm cool." I remember as a teenager, I used to think, "I'm going to show people that you can be cool and be a Christian," with all of my disco gear on, by the way. True story. Sorry to have to admit that, but true story. You got to give it all up, because no matter how cool you are, as soon as you tell people that you're a Christian, they'll see you as a geek. They will now believe that you have a weakness in your life, and you have to be willing to give it all up. The depths that he went from the throne to the trough, amazing. Amazing step of humility as he emptied himself, as he became of no reputation. In order for us to be effective in the gospel, we've got to stop worrying about who we are, making a name for ourselves, trying to become somebody. We've just got to say, "God, use me. I don't care. I don't care what people think about me. I just want to be used by you for the sake of the gospel." Now, not only did he become of no reputation, it says, but the middle of verse 7 there, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, once again, I want you to notice the word "form." I've got it in parentheses in my Bible, just as I do when it says in verse 6, "who being in the form of God." Now he takes on the form of a bondservant. Doesn't mean he became an image of a bondservant. It doesn't mean he became like a bondservant. It means he became a bondservant. This is the God of the universe. This is the creator of the universe. And he has become a slave. He has become a servant. And if he became a servant, then you and I ought to be servants. When the disciples were arguing over who was going to be great during the Last Supper, Jesus got up. And really, ultimately, before that, he got up from the throne. And he put a towel around his waist, and he started to wash the disciples' feet. At the end, he said, "You guys do this to one another as I have done to you." And he wasn't telling us to have foot washing ceremonies. Praise God. I don't know if you've ever been in a foot washing ceremony. You may like them. And if you do, God bless you. It's good. I'm glad you do. I hate them, okay? I've been in my share of them. In fact, I walked into church one time and I noticed the stage was set up a little odd. There were chairs facing each other and little water basins kind of in between them. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, foot washing, and I left. And I'll tell you what I don't like about it is that foot washing turns into this religious ceremony. Okay, first of all, you sit down. If you've never been through this, it's the most awkward thing. You sit down, and the person's taking your shoes off, which is kind of like, "Let me take my own shoes off, all right? I got fingers. Let me just..." And they take your shoe off, and then they take your sock off. That's weird, okay? And then after they take your sock off, they hold your foot like it's some kind of a religious thing. And you're thinking, "I wonder if my toenails are clean. How is that fungus doing that I had a while back? I hope those pills I took it all the way out." You hope the person doesn't go, "Whoa," and let go of it. And then, because it's a religious thing, right? Then they splash water on it, like it's religious. Then they take a towel and they rub off the water, and it's weird. It gives me the creeps. And when they washed each other's feet, when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he didn't do that. He didn't go up to John and say, "John, let me take your sandal off and splash some water on your foot and dry it off. There you go." He didn't do that. Why? They were used to having people wash their feet. Servants did it. They had sandals, they had dirt roads. When they walked into a house, there was a basin there. If nobody was around, they'd splash their foot in the basin, they'd get a towel, they'd wipe it off. If the servant went over to wash their feet, the servant would walk up, take their feet. He would wash it. He'd let it go. It wasn't this weird religious holding, weird rubbing kind of a thing going on. It was just washing their feet. So when Jesus washed their feet, they were used to it. Peter's objection was not my objection. Peter's objection was, you are our Lord, and you're going to wash our feet? It'll never happen. Because Jesus was taking the position of a servant. But Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve. Now, if we're going to be effective in the kingdom of God, we are going to have to become servants. He had even told them, you guys want to be great in the kingdom of God? I'll tell you, he who is great in the kingdom of God is the one who is a servant of all. So Jesus humbles himself by emptying himself, taking the form, becoming a servant. We are to serve one another. If you think somehow a position that you've achieved in the church allows people to be able to serve you, boy, you are really mistaken. Your job is to serve those that God has given you to serve. Now he goes on to say here, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. When it says there that he came in the likeness of men, it doesn't mean that he came in the likeness of man before the fall. Sometimes we get an idea that there was man, and then there was Jesus, and Jesus didn't have the sin nature like Adam did, and so he didn't have suffering, he didn't have sorrow, he didn't have pain, he didn't have tears. But when we study the life of Jesus, we see that all of that is not true. Now we know from Hebrews that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. So we do know that he didn't sin because he had to become the perfect sacrifice. He had to not sin because he became our substitute. We understand that. But he was a man acquainted with sorrow and grief. He knows what you face. He's able to be there for you and comfort you because he knows what you're going through. If someone here lost your dad, you're a teenager and you've lost your dad, I can say to them, hey, listen, I know what you feel like because I lost my dad at 14. And all of a sudden I can't empathize because of what I've been through. So Jesus became a man in the likeness of a man. He wept, he cried, he suffered, he was beaten, he was thirsty, he was hungry, he was tired. He went through it all to identify with us. Now the same is true, I believe, that we need to humble ourselves to the people around us. The Lord's come into our lives and he's rescued us. He set us free from alcoholism. He set us free from drugs. Even if you've never been set free from those things. I was a teenager when I met the Lord. I dabbled with alcohol a little bit. I never became an alcoholic, but who knows what would have happened had I not come to Christ. In other words, when I see someone who's being ravaged and destroyed by life, by the things of life, I need to humble myself to know that there but for the grace of God go I, and that I am no better than anyone who is homeless or their lives have been destroyed or their marriages have imploded. We humble ourselves. We see that we are no better than any of them in order to be able to minister to them. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death. Now the term there, he became obedient even to the point of death. Jesus didn't have to be obedient before he came, humbled himself, he was God. Hebrews tells us he had to learn obedience. Now, he didn't have to learn obedience like my dog has to learn obedience. When the Bible says that Jesus learned obedience, it wasn't like that. It was that he was the one who has always been in charge. But he willingly submitted himself under the obedience of the Father who he had been equal to for the sake of the gospel.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast for Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, we'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.